Some outsiders had come into the churches in Galatia and begun to preach what he calls a different gospel. In fact, it's no gospel at all. That is, it's not good news for anybody who embraces it. He is writing in order to try to draw these people back to the true gospel, the gospel that he preached while among them. And he goes so far as to say that what I preached is it. In fact, even if Paul himself, he says, even if I myself come back to those churches and begin preaching to you a message that's different than the one I preached to you, I should stand condemned before God. Let me be accursed. There is only one message, the message that I gave you. And others have come along and begun to suggest, however, that Paul's message was insufficient. And the problem with that claim is that ultimately what we'll see is that Paul says that that claim that my gospel is insufficient is ultimately a claim that Christ himself is insufficient. Christ himself is insufficient, and that will not stand. I had Sam read again, even though we've already heard this a couple of times, the incident in which Paul confronts Peter while Peter is visiting Antioch. And again, very briefly, you might remember that Antioch was the city out of which Paul was based. But it was a church comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And what had happened is that these Gentile converts now to Christianity, these outsiders had come and begun to expect that these Gentile converts would take on the behavior, the trappings of Judaism, to begin to follow the laws of Moses if they were going to be considered part of the covenant people of God. And as Paul challenging this to the Galatians, he relates this incident of when Peter shows up in Antioch. And it's an incident in which, as you heard, as when these outsiders came, or when people from Jerusalem came, and showed up and began to suggest these things, Peter himself, who had previously to that been enjoying himself in the fellowship of Christ with Jews and Gentiles alike, worshiping in the grace of God, the freedom that is theirs through faith in Christ, suddenly begins to separate himself. He withdraws from table fellowship with the Gentiles. And we considered the reasons for this previously. But Paul wouldn't stand for this, and so he rebukes Peter openly to his face before other people. And he says there again in verse 14, if you, speaking to Peter, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul says that Peter was absolutely a hypocrite in this, because he had already been with Peter, freely fellowshipping with the Gentiles. And on top of that, he knows that Peter should know better than this. You know, there's a terminology in the court of law called when you stipulate certain facts. So when you go to make your case, there's already facts that everybody agrees on both sides. We don't need to restate all of these things again. We just stipulate those things and say that we all agree on these facts. Now, what do we do about it? And that's what wants to happen before the judge. Well, it's like Paul saying, Peter, this stuff is already settled. This is already settled, this issue. And for you now to withdraw from the Gentiles, you're being a hypocrite. You're falling prey to the kind of pressures that we considered previously. Well, Paul relates this incident with Peter because he is trying to make a point with the Gentile brethren there in Galatia. And in verse 15 of Galatians 2, he appears now to turn his attention back to the Galatians. Some translations, the NIV and the NKJV, extend Paul's quote here. That is, that what we read starting in verse 15 was all part of the extended discourse of Paul to Peter. Whether it is or it isn't, ultimately, it doesn't mean that much, whether we keep quotes there or not. But I believe that indeed the quote should end where it does in verse 14 in the ESV. And he turns now his attention back to the Galatians. And what he's about to say to them will reinforce his posture in Antioch, in the Antioch incident that he related, as well as towards the Gentiles, particularly as they have been influenced in a manner similar to Peter. So what we're going to do now is we're going to look through this encounter again, and Paul is going to explain what the issue is, and we're going to, in that, we're going to take a little time to explore why it is that these Jewish followers of Jesus might have such a problem with the Gentiles not obeying the Mosaic law. And that's going to be important for us to understand because we want to understand what's going on in Paul. Because the next thing we want to consider is Paul's new life. Paul has come to a new understanding, and for him, there is no turning back. And lastly, even though this is a pretty in-house deal, Christians arguing among Christians about certain details of what the gospel means, nonetheless, we're going to try to make some application for us here now in the last part of the message. So let's go back to verse 15 and listen to what Peter begins to unfold as he writes now to the Galatians. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." And by we, he means Peter and Paul, people like him. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." That is, we are not like the Gentiles who do not have the law of God as their guide. And so, therefore, they sin. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not, by birth, Gentile sinners." And he goes on to say, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, do we remember what justified means? It means counted righteous. And not just by anybody, but by God. That's what we need to be concerned about, whether God counts us righteous or not. And so Paul is saying, to the Galatians, that Peter knows this, I know this, these are the stipulated facts. We know that we cannot and are not justified by doing the things of the law, but only through faith in Christ. Because he says, the seeking justification, being counted righteous by the law, is a dead end, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So, in the end, what he is saying in verse 16 is to be counted righteous by God, one does not have to be a Jew or do the things expected of Jews according to the law of Moses in order to be counted righteous by God. And yet, that is just what these outsiders are expecting these Gentile converts to Christianity to do in Galatia. This is the pressure that Peter fell under when the Jews came from James and put pressure on him, began to wheedle on Peter and Barnabas and the other Jews there that you shouldn't be having fellowship with these people unless they first get themselves circumcised, unless they first begin to subscribe loyalty to the law of Moses. So, why would Jewish Christians be so concerned that Gentile Christians obey the laws of Moses? Why would Jewish Christians be so concerned about this? Well, I'm going to offer you several possible reasons why that various people have speculated, and I'll pass them on to you. The first is the idea of what we might call Jewish primacy. Jewish primacy. That is, you recall that God makes a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant that he makes with a man named Abraham was that through him and his descendants, all the world would be blessed. Well, it is through the descendants of Abraham, it is with the descendants of Abraham, God makes a particular relationship. And it is through them that he ultimately brings his law and that he ultimately will bring forth the promised one, the Messiah. When God makes this covenant, this promise with Abraham, he gives him a certain sign that is meant to mark out that Abraham and his household are members of that covenant community, and that sign was circumcision. So the Abrahamic covenant, ultimately realized in Jesus, is sealed with circumcision. And so there then puts a primacy or an importance upon Abraham and his descendants as a means by which God brings forth his purposes of redemption. You might recall when Jesus teaches to the woman at the well in Samaria, he says salvation is of the Jews. Paul himself argues in both Romans 3 and Romans 9 that the Jews, to them belong adoption, the glory, the covenants, giving of the law, the worship, the promises, them belong the patriarchs, from their race according to the flesh is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. the Jews were important people. And God had purposed his way of redemption through Abraham and his offspring. And so, as one observer acknowledges, a fellow named Michael Byrd, he says, the offense was that to include Gentiles as equal participants in communal meals was to lower the currency of Israel's election and to deny the superiority or advantage of the Jew. You see, by not holding forth these stipulated, these expectations that circumcision and the law, these things that were given by God to the people of God, the covenant community of God, to just bring these other people into the covenant and not bring them through that means was ultimately, as Byrd suggests, lowers the currency of Israel's election. Doesn't mean as much. Doesn't seem to carry as much weight. So the first reason might be was the Jews considered this an offense. God had spoken to Abraham and through Abraham's people. And these were people outside of the covenant. And the least they would do is to come and do what was expected of them. Another reason might be was the law's divine origin. The law's divine origin. God gives the law to Moses on Sinai, and he gives gives these laws to God's people. And it was binding upon the people of God. So to suggest somehow that now these new members of the covenant community, that they don't have to follow the laws given directly by God to God's people? This doesn't make any sense. It suggests somehow that they would have to be done away with, that the laws would have to be abrogated somehow. Now, Paul will speak more on the purpose of the law as the letter unfolds. But there's a concern. Here is the law, divinely given by God, and now people numbered among the people of God are not expected to follow the law of God. Well, those might seem a little bit more abstract, but there's perhaps also more personal reasons why these Jewish Christians didn't want the Gentiles to just seemingly walk right into the covenant community and with all of its benefits. Is that, well, as we considered before, there might be very well a lingering sense of the prohibition against interaction with Gentiles on the part of Jews. Even though these now have been bought, purchased with the same blood that Jesus purchased the Jews with, yet nonetheless, there's a long-standing history and a lot of teaching, rabbinic teaching, that would have caused the Jews to want themselves to be separate from the Gentiles. And that lingering prohibition could be very hard to break. There's also possibly a racial element to it. The Jews and Gentiles have a long history. And they stand on other sides of this covenant and they're looked down upon. There's probably a racial component to it, at least a great deal of historical animus that's attached to it. And of course, lastly, there's always pride. You can't ever get away from pride because to follow the law means that, well, you're a good person. You know the law. You obey the law. And we're not like those sinful Gentiles over there. It's clear that particularly in the encounters that Jesus has with many of the Jewish leaders, that such things are very much on the surface in people's interactions with those whom they call sinners. Yeah. Well, one of the most concerning things, though, may have been that if the law has been done away with, if the law is not there, present, then what will be? Yeah, if not the law, then what? You see, if it is true that to be counted righteous by God, one does not have to be a Jew or do the things expected of Jews according to the law of Moses, doesn't this breed a kind of licentiousness, a kind of libertinism, that you're kind of free to do whatever you want to do? The law defines what's righteousness. The law, therefore, offers boundaries to human behavior. And to follow the law has always meant to be obedient to God. So if not the law, then what? Well, the mistake to make is to suggest that Paul thinks that the law itself is unrighteous. That to follow the law is itself to embrace unrighteousness. The law is not unrighteous. To the contrary, Paul says in Romans 7:12, for instance, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. In this very letter, in the letter to the Galatians, he says, the one who does them, that is the law, shall live by them. But the law is not unrighteous. So what's the point? Paul's point is this. The law is the measure, not the means. The law is the measure, not the means. The law is the standard by which righteousness is measured, but it is not the means by which someone will be found to be righteous. Stephen Westerholm writes, the law God gave to Israel, though offering life to its doers, can only curse its transgressors and consign sinners to their doom. Christ bore the curse of the law. Now God will declare righteous those who put their faith in him. Should those redeemed from their bondage to sin now submit to the law's regime, it would signal a return to their old enslavement. This is Paul's point. To return back to the law as a means by which one obtains righteousness is to turn back to the place of enslavement. And for Paul, there is no way that he is going back there. He is not going back there. Paul has found new life. Paul has received life for death. And there's no way he's going back to the old system. Starting in verse 17, Paul unfolds the new life, the implications. See, I believe Paul intends to convey that such actions by Peter, that is separating himself, you know, falling underneath the Mosaic expectations again, and the expectations of those who would make these Gentiles Jews, the Judaizers, demonstrates that the implications of what happened when Jesus showed up has not been fully understood. The implications have not been fully understood if you're going back that route. Because see, for Paul, everything has changed. Everything has changed. There's a wonderful thing that happens in Paul's conversion that we could take to be as a real thing that happened, but it's also a metaphor for him. In Acts chapter 9, if you were to go back to it, you'd see Paul's confrontation with Jesus on the road. This is when he speaks earlier in the letter of Galatians. Revelation. He saw everything new. He understood who Jesus was. So this is his encounter that he has with Jesus while he's on the road going to Damascus with a letter in his hands to drag these followers of Jesus back to the Jewish courts so they could be even put to death if need be. He has this confrontation with Jesus, and because of what happens, he is like he's blinded. He can't see. Well, God directs a fellow named Ananias to go and speak to Paul and to tell him that God has a work for him to do among the Gentiles. And listen to what it says in Acts 9, verse 18, this little detail. Little physical detail that is both real physically, literally physically, but a metaphor for Paul. As Ananias speaks this to him, it says, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Elsewhere, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Scales fell from his eyes. He saw Jesus for who he was. He suddenly understood the entire plan of God's redemption, started back from the very beginning of human history, focused down through Abraham and his descendants, brought to him even through Moses and the law, and now burst upon Paul on the road on the way to Damascus, and scales fall from his eyes, and he sees it. I'm not going back there. I'm not going back there, he says. He says in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, what this means for Paul is that his writing to the Galatians is not just a matter of theory. This is not just theological speculation. This is a plea from experience. Paul knows what it means to live under the weight of the law, to strive for a righteousness before God, and his scales have fallen from his eyes. He understands the full implications of what it means for Jesus to have shown up in human history as he does. So this new life for Paul has implications. And it's interesting because in the language it follows, it kind of, he takes these inferences, these words, and begins to turn them back on themselves some in what follows. He says in verse 17, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ," I think he's still talking about himself and Peter, guys like him. "If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not." I think what he's saying, this could be differently interpreted, but this is what I believe he's driving at. So what if we Jews, who claim to be justified by faith in Jesus, have begun to practice quote-unquote sin by acting like Gentiles in relation to food and the like? Does that mean that Jesus is a servant of sin? Certainly not. The Galatians, knowing the grace of God, should have gotten it right then and there. It's Paul saying, you've got your answer right there. By believing in Jesus for my righteousness, I make Jesus a minister of sin? Listen to how preposterous that sounds. Jesus, a minister of sin. He says, you want to know really what's sinful? This is what he goes on to say in verse 18. "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." You know what's really sinful? It is only if I try to do what Peter was doing, what these people who've come from outside are trying to get you to do, if only I try to do what Peter was doing, trying to reestablish a righteousness that is based upon the law, that I prove myself to be sinful. For I'm trying to be justified by a means other than what God has willed, and by something that only proves me over and over to be a transgressor. Now follows a really shocking statement. He says in verse 19, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. He's saying the fact is, the law actually killed me. And this was a good thing. I've been freed to live for God. Isn't that a shocking statement? Would it not seem that following God's law equates with living for God? But here, Paul says that following the law did not equate with a life lived out for God, but proved a means of death so that he might live for God. How does living by the demands of the law keep us from living for God? Well, I have a few suggestions. One of them is, I suppose, is that it always holds out the carrot. You know what I mean? The carrot in front of the mule, the horse that keeps him going, the next step. It always holds out the carrot that if you do this, you'll be okay. If you do this, you'll be okay. And this plays into our pride of self-sufficiency. And when we live seeking to persuade God of our goodness, when we live seeking to persuade God of our goodness, look at how I'm doing, God, look at how obedient I am to your law. What we're really doing is focusing on ourselves. We want God to look at us in a certain way. So though we might say we are obeying God, what we are really doing is playing God. We're playing with him, trying to persuade him of something. Well, Paul says he has had enough of that. Enough of following the law as a means by which he might be counted righteous by God. As though somehow he's trying to persuade God, making sure God is seeing, making sure God is mounting up, making sure. He says, that's me-centered. That's not God-centered. I have been freed from that in order that I might live for God and no longer live for myself. Paul has received life for death. No, for Paul, it's done. It's over with. All of that is in the past. Everything is now new. And so he goes on in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the thing to do, I believe, with this statement, it's so well known among the evangelical community, I've been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, is to avoid a kind of mysticism about it. That is, if there's some kind of weird working of the Spirit by which I'm not really living, but Jesus is living within me. It's not that. Listen back to the context, yes? What's he talking about? He's saying when Jesus was punished on the cross, Paul's life that was centered on following the law of God as a means by which he believed he would live, died with Jesus. Paul came to realize that such a life was actually death, produced death within me, he says elsewhere in his writings. In order for him to become alive, the old life had to be put to death. He was crucified with Christ, and he's no longer living for himself, but Christ rather living within him. And the life he lives now has been framed not by trying to somehow accomplish something which he could never accomplish, somehow obtain a righteousness that he could never obtain, to obtain an attaboy from God that was never going to be his. Now what he receives is a life lived for the one who loved him and gave himself for him. This giving of Jesus, this act of love on his part, was done even without Paul's knowing it. Yeah, when Paul was punished on the cross for Paul's, when Jesus was punished on the cross for Paul's transgressions, Paul didn't understand it. We have no record that he was present. This is something Jesus did even while Paul misunderstood. He only came to realize later of what Jesus had done for him. And upon discovering that grace, he believed. And so all of Paul's life was as good as dead. He claimed it no longer, for he wanted to live, not die. So in order to live, his old life had to die. By the grace of God, he had received life for death. And what Paul is saying is that he is no longer buoyed up by some false assumptions of his ability to live. These things he's put by the way. He now lives by faith in Jesus. Jesus, the one who loved Paul. And isn't that an extraordinary statement? Paul was out trying to kill Jesus for all intents and purposes by trying to persecute his church. And yet Jesus gave himself to Paul even when Paul was a vile hater of Jesus. Paul is not going back there. He's not going back to where he was. Why would he? Why would anyone, he assumes, embrace a life of death when life is offered to them through Christ? He desires life, and life is to be found in Jesus, not in the law. But the last thing from this little passage in verse 21, the last thing I think that Paul, why he is speaking so forthrightly and so passionately to the people, because most of all, it makes a mockery of the one who suffered on account of our law breaking. You see, Jesus was the gift of God precisely because God could not count us righteous as a result of the following of the law. Paul writes in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, counted righteous, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The fact is, we could not be found righteous by God. And God, in his grace and mercy, set forth his Son, gave his Son to pay the penalty for all of our law breaking, to suffer at the hands of wicked men for our law breaking. Because we had done what God would, because we would not do what God expected. And because what God expected continued to breed death within us. Our state was hopeless. And God intervenes. He sets forth His only begotten Son to die in our place, to bear the penalty to us. And so Paul says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I will not make a mockery of what God has done in giving to me the gift of His Son. All of this is as if He's saying, all my attempts at self-justification are mortified. And I stand in union with Christ as He dies on the cross for my sins. I died to the law when He died on account of the law. He has liberated me now to live for God and not for myself. This has come about because of God's grace. And for me to try to rebuild some edifice through which I could be justified is to nullify the grace extended to me. And says in the face of God's love and mercy that Jesus did not need to accomplish my righteousness. I could do it myself. Paul's not going back there. He has received life for death. All right. Well, let's draw some lessons from this. And acknowledging that this was really a confrontation among Christians over the role of Jewish practice in the early church. Just what was expected of these new Gentile converts. See, these people who've come into Galatia, and the people that are making Peter withdraw, they're not saying that these Gentiles aren't Christians. They're just saying if they're going to participate in the covenant that was made by God to Abraham and finally revealed through Jesus, the Messiah, then they've got to do a few things. But Paul says once you begin to go down that road, you are putting them back underneath a law for which you yourselves are so grateful to be free from. Why are you going there? I'm not going back there. So, what do we do with this interchurch squabble? How does it apply to us? Well, first let me suggest this. We are never far from the sense that we have to do in order to be counted righteous by God. Human beings are never far from that, saved or unsaved. It's a persistent, persistent trouble in our lives. When I was back in the late 80s, I was involved in what's called Operation Rescue, which is when we went in front of abortion clinics and sat down and blocked the doors so that people couldn't get in that day. And despite whatever all the media said, that they were all a bunch of militants who burned down buildings, The reality is that there we were, sitting in front of the doors and waiting to get arrested by the New York City police. I got arrested by a lot of different police forces up and down the East Coast. But in this particular time, I was arrested by New York City police, and I was taken down to what's called the Tombs, which is a holding jail downtown Manhattan. And while I was sitting there in the jail, there was a bunch of us packed into the cell, and somebody had the idea that we should maybe go around the room and say, you know, how is it that we find ourselves here? What led us to here? Why are we involved in pro-life stuff? Or what led us here? And so people were giving varied testimony. And it came to one guy. And he said, the reason I'm here is because I want to get to heaven. I want to get to heaven. And I know this guy, dear fellow. But he said, I wanted to get to heaven. You hear what that is, right? That's the sense that I've got to do something before God in order that I might gain the promise that He has put before us. I've got to do something. And if going and sacrificing a bit in front of the abortion clinic, spending a few days in jail, if that will get me there, then I'm willing to do it. Now, I can't say definitely where he got that kind of thinking. I'm not going to blame the church he was in for it. Really, it's immaterial. The fact is that he believed the idea no matter where he learned it. But this is what the true gospel exposes. No amount of doing things will put us in a proper standing before God so that we might be assured of that eternal goal. We've got to become convinced that our salvation, our right standing with God, our covenant participation is a product of His grace manifested to us in the person and work of His Son and through us in the ability to believe in Jesus. such thinking that we have to do is really not far from any of us. But secondly, let's say we're not that guy working our way into heaven. Is there another way that this notion evidences itself? Well, I'm going to suggest that we betray ourselves as merit-oriented children whenever we think that a difficulty that comes our way is God beating us down because we've done such and so. That's still a merit-oriented view of God. Now, it is appropriate to think that God may be chastising us in some way, but as the writer of Hebrews says, a father chastises because he loves. But once fear is attached to the inquiry to God, we're back underneath a merit system. Yeah? So it's one thing if we find ourselves in trials and we understand God as our Heavenly Father who loves us and maybe putting us through something in order to train us, to chastise us, to awaken us to something. But once fear enters into the equation, I wonder if God is doing this because we're back underneath a merit-oriented system. Oh no, we can't work our way into heaven. But somehow we gotta keep paying the guy to make sure he's being nice to us. God loves us. And this is established in the gift of his Son. And this we must have confidence in. We cannot be in any better standing with God than the one we now have on account of the perfection of Christ. Jesus has secured our place. Paul writes in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God has established his love in the gift of his Son and demonstrated it, placed it upon each of his people. There is, therefore, he writes, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We should not think that making attempts at good standing with God are very far away from any of us. And it makes sense. It makes sense. If humans got themselves into this problem by doing something, it would make sense that we have to do something to get ourselves back out of the problem. But that's the gospel. That's the glory of the gospel. We should have figured this out through millennia, through generation after generation. We cannot work our way back to a good place again. It's only in the grace of God that this could be accomplished, and accomplished it was in the gift of Jesus. Next question I would have for you. What's so important about a good standing with God? What's so important about it? Because that's what's at stake. Ultimately, it's acceptance by God is what's at stake. I offer that question facetiously because I assume that most of us in this room believe that that's important. But there might be a few that are not, and certainly there are plenty of people you're going to encounter have no idea that it's important to have a good standing with God. If one accepts the notion that God exists, acceptance by him comes with it. I mean, if we don't take that God is revealed to us in the scripture and the things that he has made and we create a God of our own making, acceptance comes with it. The God we imagine is a God who accepts us because we have formulated him to our own sensibilities. I think God to me is. You see, if that were the mindset of someone, then worrying about gaining acceptance by God would seem a foolish undertaking to some overwrought, neurotic, harsh religion. But if God is someone who exists apart from whenever we think of him, and if it can be accepted that God is someone who ultimately we must answer to, then acceptance by God becomes vitally, vitally important. Suppose you go to a job for some global company, yeah? And you stroll into a local office seeking employment. And you inquire about being hired and are told that all the hiring decisions are made by one man who lives in Billings, Montana. The person in the office tells you that the man who does the hiring is very particular. He knows what he's looking for in a person. You ask if you can leave your resume, and they say he sees a lot of resumes. You say yours is very impressive, and they say he sees a lot of impressive resumes. So you mean all the people in this office were hired by him personally? Yes. And all the people who work for this company, yes, all of them, all of them. There must be tens of thousands of them. There are 256,478 employees of this company, to be exact. And they were all vetted by him? And he made the decision in hiring every one of them? Yes. So I can't get into this company unless he approves. That's right. How does he do this? He's a pretty smart guy. And busy. Yes, yes, yes. They say he never sleeps. I wouldn't doubt it. Well, thank you. I think I better do a little research into this guy if I have any hope of my resume getting his notice. That would be advisable. If indeed God is the one who makes decisions as to who is a member of his company and who is not, who is a member of his community and who is not, then it makes sense that we understand what will be expected of us. How will we be accepted by God? What Paul is assuring these people here in Galatia is the only way to be counted righteous by God is by the way that he told them, through faith in Jesus Christ. Anything else is not good news. It's bad news. It's the thing that he lived under, the thing that he labored under, and he's not going back there, and he doesn't want them to go there either. God has revealed that the means by which one will be found righteous in him is through his Son, Jesus, whom he set forth to accomplish all righteousness, both in his life and in his death. One last thing on this. One last thing. And it shifts the gears a little bit. What of the concern that if we are indeed saved solely by the grace of God through faith in Christ, what of the concern of our being libertines, that is, our feeling free to do whatever we want to do? I mean, after all, Jesus saves me. Glory, hallelujah. I don't have to worry about anything that I do. Remember what Paul says in this passage from Galatia, in Galatians 2. He says he died to the law that he might live to God. The desire, the hope, the focus of living for God has not changed. That has come even into sharper focus for him. And what now he has been released to do is to live for God out of love for God, not out of fear for him. He understands what God has done on his behalf through the gift of his Son. And now he lives for God, no longer living for himself. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. He's a just God. And what Paul will go on to say in this letter is that true faith doesn't create a libertine spirit, doesn't create a licentiousness. True faith is a result of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God produces fruit, he says later, against which there is no law. The law remains the standard, but the Spirit of God is at work in someone so that they might live and live lives that reflect that they are not longer any need of the law to tell them what to do. The Spirit of God dwells within them, directing their steps. So it is not a license. It's not an invitation to licentiousness. It's rather an invitation to live for God out of love for God, and not trying to play him, not out of fear of him, but out of love for him, because he gave his Son so that we might be righteous before him.